It is a beautiful day, and I'm glad to be here with you today. I've stood in this pulpit many times over the last 40 years, but it's been a little while since I did that. As always, there are faces missing, and that is sad. But it is joyous to see new faces always, because we know the Lord's kingdom is growing when we see new faces among us. And for those of you that are new to me and me new to you, I'm glad to see you and glad to be among you this morning. We're going to talk this morning about servanthood. I consider this to be one of the challenges of the 21st century. The word servant is almost antiquated, archaic, we might say obsolete or outmoded in our vocabulary and thinking today in the United States of America. And I suspect it's growing that way in other places in the world as well. I doubt any of us assembled here today have household servants. That itself is virtually archaic. Who dreams of being a servant? If you were to interview all the young people that are going to high school or getting ready for college right now, and you were to ask, how many of you want to be a servant? Raise your hand. They would look at you strangely, and I doubt anyone would raise that hand. No one goes to high school or majors in subservience in college these days. I don't know that they ever did. It really is considered virtually to be un-American even to think that way. I can remember when I was in junior high school, they were already prepping us to go to college, told us we wanted to go to college so we didn't have to work like our daddies did. Didn't have to take the kind of jobs that maybe they had to take to be able to make a living. Now, a lot of that was farce, by the way, because no matter how much college you go to, you still have to work to make a living. That's the myth of modern American education, that you can simply get a degree and not work. I used to try to hire some of those folks, and they didn't last very long. We are taught today that we ought to get educated so we don't have to be service workers. You don't want to flip hamburgers in McDonald's all your life, they ask you. That really isn't a bad job. Even the lowliest of jobs in our culture today are given great big titles because nobody really likes the idea of being anyone's servant. And yet Scripture tells us that the very Son of God took upon Himself the form of a servant. He descended from the heavens where He dwelt with His Father and the angels, and He came to this earth and took upon Himself flesh that He might live as we live and that He might offer the greatest, the ultimate of service, to stand in our place and do for us what we could not do, die for our sins. He became the greatest of all servants. Philippians 2 and verse 7 says, "But made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." And Jesus' teaching and that of the apostles, as you read the New Testament, are full of teaching about our need to be servants. A variety of those who wrote letters would identify themselves as being both God's servants and the servants of one another in the kingdom of God. So as often is the case, there is a great disconnect today between the demands of God and Scripture and the expectations that we have in this world. But that doesn't leave us with an excuse, brethren and friends. We still are called upon by God to be the servants that He would have us to be. As the church, we need to understand the role of servanthood that we are called to and then look at what we're actually doing in practice and see if we're living up to God's standards. And so we want to explore this a little bit more this morning. Why does servanthood, that is, being a servant or a slave, why does that seem to rankle us so much? Why does it seem to upset our sensibilities? Let me suggest to you that the main problem is human pride. That, of course, is the problem that lies behind most sin, but particularly behind this one. Being a servant implies being subordinate. That is, having a lower status than the one that you serve. And we just don't like that today. We want to be the boss. We want to be the manager. We want to be the one in charge. We want to be the one looked up to, not the one who is looked down to or who is viewed as subservient. This idea of service entails deference to others. Servants focus on pleasing others, not just themselves. If you're going to be a good servant, you've got to get your mind off yourself and on to the one that you serve. And that's why I say this, I believe, is one of the great challenges of the 21st century. I do not believe that in general we think that way today. We don't in our culture, and I'm afraid that we don't in the kingdom of God either. Most of us, again, see ourselves more as CEOs, those that lead, that make the decisions, that tell others what to do. We really don't see ourselves as people who are servants of the mighty God of heaven, of the Christ who died for us, and furthermore, servants of one another in the kingdom and servants of sinful mankind as we need to take the gospel to them. We often fail to see that great leaders are simultaneously great servants. I would ask you simply to think a little bit about the people that you think of as being the greatest leaders in whatever aspect you want to. If you want to look at it politically, that'll be challenging, but you might look at it that way. You might look at it in the business world and see who it is that you think is a great leader, or you might look in the church or in your family, wherever you want to, just whoever it is that you imagine to be the greatest leader in your mind. I want you to think about why you think about them that way. And I believe that if you will explore a little bit, it will be because of the service that they rendered to you. I remember we had a county commissioner over in Greene County. I believe she might have been the first woman county commissioner, Catherine Hagler. And I was at a Chamber of Commerce banquet one night, and the Central State University catering service was supposed to be catering, and they weren't keeping up with it. And Catherine got up and she started pouring coffee for everybody at every table. I tell you, that sort of characterized her view of leadership. She brought that over into her work as a county commissioner too. And she could have been elected as long as she wanted to be elected because she had that kind of attitude. Leadership and service go together. Moses is called the servant of the Lord. You can look in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 5, and he is so described there. But think about what Moses did as he was in the wilderness there. He led God's people out of Egypt. He brought them into the wilderness. They were constantly complaining in need. And it was Moses that time and time again petitioned God, don't destroy this people. Don't end your plan for these people. He intervened for them. He got food for them and water for them when they needed it. He saved them from God's wrathful hand time and again. And he led them to the brink of the promised land. Yes, he was a great leader, but he was a great servant of his people as well. King David, who is arguably the greatest king that Israel ever had, is also described as a servant of God in 2 Samuel 3 and verse 18. And the failure of the kings of Israel was that they wound up at one time or another, or permanently, forgetting that even though they were king and the most powerful person in the kingdom of God on earth, they were also God's servants and servants of the people. When they forgot that, they fell from their role. That's exactly what happened to the first king of Israel, King Saul. He was humble in the beginning, but he got too great a view of himself and he failed to truly be a servant of God, and God deposed him. The prophet Isaiah and many others also bore this designation. Paul and Peter and others, as they introduced their letters, would describe themselves not only as an apostle, but as a messenger, as a servant of God. And you can see that in Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:2, 2 Peter 1 and verse 1 is just a few examples of those. And being a servant of the Lord doesn't mean that we're just servants of God in heaven and of no one else. If we are servants of God, We also, by necessity, are servants of one another in the church, in the kingdom of God, and we're servants of our fellow men who have not yet even entered the kingdom of God. We're here on this earth. Our purpose, the reason we were redeemed, was to be servants of God, to take the message of the cross to those still in sin. If we ever forget that, if we don't understand that, we don't even know why God saved us. He didn't save us just so we could go to heaven. He saved us so we could go to heaven, but also that while we're on this earth, we can serve Him and do His work. Jesus turned the concept of greatness upside down. You know, most people think of greatness somewhat like I described a little while ago, our desires to be the boss, the CEO, the person that's in charge, the person that is deferred to, and so forth. But Jesus addressed that to His own disciples in Matthew 20. And I'd urge you to turn your Bibles there with me. I'm not going to throw all that up on the board. It's too long a reading. But beginning in verse 17. Let's go back to verse 17 of Matthew 20. It says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day He will rise again.'" Let me stop there just a moment, because that sort of sets the larger context of what's going on here. Jesus is at the brink of the time that He's going to be put to death. He's trying to inform His disciples that the time is at hand. He won't be with them much longer. And now I want you to see what His disciples were thinking about. Verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from Him. And He said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to Him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom.'" Now that's what they were interested in. Jesus is about ready to go to the cross. He's about to die. Hopefully the disciples would have been thinking about that, but rather they and their mother are thinking about who's going to be His right-hand man and His left-hand man in the kingdom. Let me skip over the part that talks about when He asked them whether they could bear the cup and so forth. That's not as relevant to our study today. But in verse 25, Jesus said, "But Jesus called them to Himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many.'" Now again, I say Jesus turned the entire concept of greatness upside down. I believe this was illustrated as well when He washed the disciples' feet. I'll not read all of that, but you can go to John chapter 13 and verses 12 through 17. And Jesus, just again, before He goes to the cross, gets down and washes the disciples' feet. Peter thinks this is all backwards. He asked, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" Peter saw that Jesus was Lord. That was good. But his conception of being Lord meant that nobody would expect the Lord to do anything for them, but rather all would be done for the Lord. And the Lord illustrates that is not the nature of greatness in the kingdom of God. Do we get the point? The God of heaven came to this earth to become our servant. Jesus is God. He took the form of a man to come and be our servant. He washed feet, dirty, stinking feet, a very lowly job that only a servant would normally do. He became a man like us so that He could die for us and wash more than feet away from us, our sins. And it is the greatest act of service and servanthood in human history. Well, many miss the service aspect of leadership in Christ's kingdom as well. Having authority does not eliminate servitude. In fact, in most cases, it increases it. Let me illustrate this with a little experience that I had. I started to work at the Xenia Daily Gazette, a little newspaper over here in Xenia, back in 1971. In the early to mid-80s, I progressed to where they named me managing editor of the paper. And that was an awesome day for me that day. I called up Karen. We made arrangements to come out here in Beaver Creek that evening and have a steak dinner to celebrate. The next morning I went to work, and here was one of the custodians putting Randy Blackaby, managing editor, on the door of the back office. I was flying high. I thought I was somebody. By the end of that week, I found out what that job was all about. Oh, there was a little bit of deference there. There was having my name on the door, having it in the newspaper that said I was managing editor. I had about 24 hours afloat. And then I discovered that the job was a service job. I had to teach the reporters how to write. I had to teach them how to report. I had to teach them how to manage their money, how to dress, how to speak, how not to speak. On and on and on. I was serving 20 people now instead of one. It took me a couple of months to really understand that job very well, and one day it simply dawned on me, this is a whole lot like being a dad. I had to tell some of those people some incredible things that I never imagined that being somebody's boss, you would have to tell them. I'll not embarrass you with some of that. I had to send some women home to redress and a few other things. But when I finally understood that the job was a whole lot like being a dad, it started coming together. And if you ever get promoted to a management job and you're sort of over your head, you think about that. It's like being a dad or a mom. Authority always brings responsibility, accountability, not only for yourself, but for others. And so it is in the kingdom of God. Consider these roles of authority, if you will, that we're always talking about in terms of the church and the home. That of husband and father. Is that a role of authority? Yes, it is. Is it a role of leadership? Yes, it is. You're the head of a wife, head of a family, and yet it is your duty to provide for their physical, spiritual, and emotional welfare. It is a service job as well. If you are to love them, that means that you have to put them before yourself. Just fundamentally, that's what that means. And you can read more about that in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 29, if you want to see that detailed. But I want to hurry on and not spend a lot of time on that. I want to speak about the elders as well. Is the position of elders a position of leadership and authority? Yes, it is. You're to obey those who rule over you. And yet the Bible tells us that they are not church CEOs. They're not mere office or money managers in the church. They're not merely decision makers. They are people who serve you by spiritually looking after your spiritual welfare. That's what that job is all about. If you don't understand that, or the elders don't understand it, or both of you don't understand it, it's not going to work. It's a service job. It requires all the skills learned as a husband and father to help other Christians live righteously. That's why in the job description and the job requirements, you must be a highly successful husband and father to qualify for this job. Because you had to learn how to serve your family before you can learn how to serve the church. And these men are told not to lord it over the flock. That means that they can't just look at the job as being the high and mighty, everybody does what I say. Now, you need to defer to them because of their maturity and because of the fact that they are teaching you what God's Word says. They're not to lord it over you. Jesus said that lording over process, remember, He said that's the way of the Gentiles, but it'll not be that way among you. Elders are also sometimes called shepherds and pastors. Well, what was a shepherd? He was a servant who tended somebody else's flock. He fed and tended someone else's flock. Well, what about the deacons? Well, the very word deacon means servant. That's just the literal translation of it. And what about minister? Is he the guy that runs the church? That's the denominational view. He's the head guy of the church. In fact, if I go out someplace and somebody from a denominational background asks me, what do you do for a living? I say, I'm a minister. They said, where is your church? Depending on how much of a discussion I want to get going, I may say, I don't have a church, and try to describe that to them. But the popular view is that the minister, another word that literally means a servant, we've got it turned upside down. So there's no need for special titles, special clothing, or grandiose usurpations of glory that we see in so many of the denominational churches. Well, one more. You weren't expecting this one. What about members? Well, the idea of the church being composed of members is taken from the figure that the church is a whole lot like the human body, having a lot of different parts or members. And guess what? When you go back to that figure, my hands serve the rest of my body, my fingers, every part of my body serves the rest of the body. Every aspect of the church, I'm trying to show you, involves servitude. Well, we need to hurry along. Serving the Lord needs to be understood as serving one another also. Some see being a servant of the Lord as being an awesome and mighty post, and it is. But sometimes there's a disconnect between understanding that when we're a servant of the Lord, that necessarily means that we're a servant of one another. And yet some of us may balk at doing menial tasks that help one another. If we're in that position, we need to change our thinking about that. Do you remember what the Lord said in John 13? He said, If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's in verse 14. And then in verse 15 he said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And in verse 16, in part, he said, a servant is not greater than his master. In other words, if I came and did this for you, and I am your Lord and Master, and I set an example for you, can you in any way credibly say that you don't have to do it yourself? Jesus is teaching not only by word, but by direct example. Jesus also said in Matthew 23 and verse 11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Jesus said this reflecting on the scribes and the Pharisees. Just before he said that, there's a description made of the scribes and Pharisees. They were walking around in special clothing. They had little things on the borders of their clothing and little boxes with scriptures hanging before their eyes. And they liked to sit in the chief seats in the synagogue so that they could be seen. They liked, as the one Pharisee did, praying on the street corner, that he was so glad he wasn't like these sinners around. They were ostentatious. They had people serving them, looking at them as being the high and the mighty. Everything they did was about getting the focus on themselves. They sat in Moses' seat, that is, the seat of authority, teaching. They told others what to do, but they didn't do what they told the others to do. It was in that context that Jesus said, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." You know, we've got the very same attitudes that the Pharisees and the scribes and some of the Sadducees had in the first century. We've got it in the religious world in general, but sadly, I believe we've got some of it infiltrating the Lord's church itself today. And it needs to be driven out. In Mark 10 and verse 45, Jesus said, "For even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Now, where do we fit in this picture? My dad, who served as an elder here for a number of years, taught me from the time I began preaching, which was probably 16 or 17, doing a little bit here, there, and yonder. He always told me that a sermon wasn't of much use unless you made some applications with it. And I believe that. So we're coming to the application part. Where do we fit in this picture of servanthood? Do we come to services, to worship services, to be served, or to serve? I'm addressing that to you this morning, though I believe it's something that has to be addressed in virtually every congregation of the Lord's people in America today. I'm hearing more and more and more griping about the preaching, the song leading, this, that, and the other in so many places that I go. And to me, there's a lot of evidence that a lot of this griping and complaining is because we somehow envision this worship service as being something that is designed to primarily serve us. The singing didn't sound good enough for me. The preaching was a little too long for me. The Baptist beat us to the buffet today. The elders don't do this right. The elders don't do that right. I don't do anything, but they don't do what they're supposed to do right. All of that seems indicative to me. Now, there may be some real problems, and I'm not here to address any of that, but just there's way too much griping today that really seems to identify the idea that is prevalent in denominationalism, that we come to a worship service and we expect to go out floating on a cloud just feeling wonderful. Brethren, if you're in sin, you better not have a preacher that's sending you out of here floating on a cloud feeling like everything's all right. But this whole attitude that everything has to be just like I want it has the whole idea of servanthood turned upside down. We're here for a worship service this morning to serve the living God and His purposes. And if we're not looking at it that way, we have the concept of servanthood turned upside down. Same with our Bible studies. Too many people say, "I don't get anything out of Bible study." Well, maybe you didn't put anything in. You've heard that for years, but it's especially true in light of this need to be servants. Does unconstructive criticism of preachers and elders and song leaders and class teachers commend the spirit of service, or is it conveying the idea that we just want everything our way? You know, if we were really servants, if we really had the servant mentality, if the preacher isn't doing as well as you imagine that he ought to, you might do like Harold used to do to me. He waited till about everybody else was gone, and he'd come throw an arm around me, haul me over to the side where nobody else could hear, and he'd tell me something. Usually helpful. Maybe not always, but usually helpful. This congregation in the past was so good at that it developed more than a dozen preachers in a period of 15, 20 years that went out and preached the gospel everywhere. I want to ask you, are you doing that today? Are you doing that today? Now, everything isn't just like it was 20, 30 years ago. I understand that. But every place I go, I'm seeing less and less of this trying to develop and help and guide and move people to greater spirituality and greater growth and greater service in the kingdom of heaven. If brethren aren't doing as well as you think they ought to at song leading, and you know how to lead a song, which is something that I won't be teaching anybody, but if you know how to do it, don't just complain about what they're doing. Volunteer to teach a class on song leading. If somebody's not doing as good at giving an invitation or something, take them aside privately, please. And make some constructive criticisms about how they can do better. And commend what they are doing well. Commend them just for getting up there. There's a bunch of you that won't even get up here and try. And some of you that won't even get up and try, I suspect, might be some of the loudest complainers. If it's not that way here, you're exceptional, because that's the way it is most places. How many of you here regularly involve yourself in hospitality? Opening up your homes to others. Serving people that come into your home a little bit to eat, and just making them feel at home. And using your home as a place where spiritual things can be discussed, and it can become a teaching tool as well as a tool for bringing brethren closer together. How many of you do that? That's dying in America. In most congregations, you find one, two, or three families that take that entire burden upon themselves, and nobody else will do it. The self-focused Christian says, "My house isn't big enough. It isn't good enough. I can't afford. I can't. But the servant of the Lord responds like Mary when told of her opportunity to bear the Christ child. She said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Or like Isaiah, who said, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Just a basic difference in attitude. A few conclusions, and the lesson will be yours. One of the great needs in the church today is a humility that doesn't leave us ashamed to be servants of God and servants of one another. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 illustrates that Jesus expects us to be active servants, not merely people that don't do many things wrong. The fellow that was condemned in that parable of the talents, he came back and made the argument, I haven't harmed anything. I haven't lost anything. The Lord rejected him because he expects servants to be active servants doing something in the kingdom of heaven. And lest I fail to emphasize it strongly enough, failure to be a servant isn't merely a weakness, it's a sin. And it'll keep you out of the kingdom of heaven in eternity. There are many reasons why the church isn't growing today, and I'm not here to discuss all of those, but I do believe that chief among them is that we have too many managers, too many analysts, too many commentators, and too many critics, and not enough servants of the Almighty God. If this lesson strikes home for you, if I'm saying things that are true about you in terms of not truly being a servant of God, what you need to do this very day is repent of that. Express sorrow for it, but at the same time, have a commitment to change and to become this very day the servant you ought to be. And if you've never named the name of Christ as your Lord, you also remain in your sins, and you can't be a servant of God unless you repent, confess the name of Christ, and are baptized for the remission of your sins, so that you can become a saved child of God. And becoming that, you will of necessity become a servant of God. Well, won't you accept God's call? Won't you in humility accept the call to God's service? That's the plea of the hour. If the lesson today applies to you, we urge you at this very moment as we stand and sing to repent and do whatever you need to do to be right with God this very day. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?